2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Our narrative continues. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" And Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said. "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." And as King David approached Bahurim, a man that from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, or the Hebrew is actually Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. And he pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. And as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse the Lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son who is of my own flesh is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. And the king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word this morning, it is our anticipation, our hope, and our desire that it might find a friendly place within our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would till up the fallow ground of our lives, those areas where we have allowed ourselves to become resistant to the ministry of your Holy Spirit. I pray this especially for those of us who might think that we are totally open and willing to be whatever you want. Lord, I pray that especially us, that we would see that indeed there are always those places where we do not want to receive from you. Those areas, Lord, where you want to humble us and break us and bring us to a low place, that you might conform us to your purposes. I pray, Father, that you would grant us such receptivity to you, that we could truly be those whom Isaiah spoke of, the men that you esteem who are humble and contrite and who tremble before your word. Let us tremble this morning, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't been with us over the past several weeks as we've been looking at this portion of the life of King David, we are seeing David reaping what we have referred to as simply a bitter harvest. It is a period of downward decline in his life. It began with the commission of adultery with Bathsheba and then the consequent murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah in David's vain attempt to hide his sin from man and God. And the judgment that was pronounced upon David was that he would not die, but as he said back in chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you, Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And so it was the judgment that he would find that calamity and the sword and the defilement of his household would all befall him because of what he had done. Essentially, he was reaping that which he had sown. And as we have studied over the last few chapters, that it began with his son Amnon, who was the crown prince, raping his half-sister Tamar, the beginning of calamity in his household. And then Absalom, Tamar's brother, murdered Amnon and fled. And when Amnon returned, he fomented a rebellion against his father, which led to the events which we're looking at here. The principle that we have talked about at great length is that it's expressed, particularly in the New Testament, that a man will reap that which he has sown. And that we have to be conscious that those things that we plant in our life will come back either to bless us or to haunt us. But there is a second principle that we need to also be aware of that we begin to see outworking in the life of David. And that's the principle of God's divine grace. That God has a divine purpose in everything that he allows to take place in our lives. It's best expressed in the passage that should be well known to us in Romans 8:28, where Paul makes the following commentary. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." And then he adds, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." In that, Paul is expressing not only the divine benevolence of God, but also the wonder of all of his workings. That essentially saying that we may sow to the flesh and reap corruption, but yet God, when we respond to him in humility and brokenness, takes that corruption and actually turns it for something good in our life. And what is the good that God is turning in our life? He says it is to conform us to the likeness of Christ's image. That we might begin to look like him, not physically, obviously, but in the way that our character is shaped and formed. It is essentially what Isaiah referred to in 48:10 when he said, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." The principle of casting metal into a pot and heating it is an age-old one that we even see developed out at the Kaiser plant even today, using it, the purifying of the metal by bringing the impurities to the surface by the application of intense heat. And so it is that God brings the intense heat of affliction into our lives to cause the impurities of our lives to bubble to the surface, that God might make them apparent, and in that appearance to us, bring confession and repentance, which results in his cleansing. But this is the difficult part of it. In order for God to purify my life, he has to make my sins apparent. And it's an interesting process because in the beginning, it may be only apparent to me. But if I refuse to acknowledge my sins, God in due season will make my sins apparent to everyone. Because God's desire is not to preserve my reputation. God's desire is to purify my character. And herein lies one of the most basic conflicts that you and I have in our lives. We want to hold tenaciously to our reputation. We are desperate that people think well and highly of us. And yet God says, "My purposes are far greater than reputation. My purpose is that you might truly be pure before me." So it is we find that Peter speaks of this same dynamic in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, You believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here again, he says, what is the goal? What is the objective? Why do I endure the process? Because of the saving work of Christ that is at work in my life. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul makes this statement. He said, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, speaking of our physical body, that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then he describes the dynamic, which is the normal dynamic of the Christian life, what we should expect every day of our life. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So that the normal expectation I should have as a child of God is that I'm hard-pressed, that I go through times of perplexity. Perplexity means you're facing problems with no apparent solution. Ever feel like that? Or he says we feel struck down. He says these are normal encounters of the Christian life, but what is differing is the attitude in which we experience these things. Because even though we're pressed, we are not crushed by those things. Even though we don't know what the answer is, we're not in despair. We're not in panic. We're not losing our minds. And even though we feel ourselves being persecuted, we don't feel abandoned. We don't feel like we're left alone. Even when we're struck down, we realize that we're not destroyed. Why? Because all of these things are the anvil of God, the hammer and anvil of God, pounding and shaping and molding me after the purpose of His will and His design. Oswald Chambers, commenting on this, made this interesting statement. He said, we are apt to imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us and we obey Him, He will lead us to great success. I wonder how many of us think that about our Christian life. That if I just do everything that the Bible tells me to do, which you can't do, but if I were to do everything that God tells me to do, He will bring me to great success in my life. And yet he adds, we must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. In other words, God's purpose is not for me to be successful. God's purpose for me is not to be successful. Look for the word success and you will find it rarely appears in the Bible. And when it does, it's not in the sense of material or worldly prosperity, promotion, and advantage. He says his purpose may be exactly the opposite. Interesting, isn't it? God's purpose for my life may be just the opposite of bringing me to great success. We have an idea that God is leading us to a particular end, a desired goal. He is not. The question of getting to a particular end is mere incident. What we call the process, God calls the end. What is my dream of God's purpose? His purpose is that I depend on Him and His power now. If I can stay in the middle of the turmoil, calm and unperplexed, that is the end of the purpose of God. God is not working towards a particular finish. His end is the process. That I see Him walking on the waves, no shore in sight, no success, no goal, just the absolute certainty that it is all right because I see Him walking on the sea. It is the process, not the end, which is glorifying to God. God's end is to enable me to see that He can walk on the chaos of my life just now. He adds further on, we have to decide whether we will accept the tremendous spiritual upheaval that will be produced in our circumstances if we obey His word. Now, I find that a profound and chilling statement. What is the real challenge for me as a believer? Will I accept the circumstances that God brings in my life if I truly choose to be obedient to Him? Because what God yearns to do is to demonstrate to me that He is there in the heart of my greatest struggles. And what is the great challenge, or I should say the great obstacle for me in this process? That I yearn for my promotion and exaltation. And God yearns that I be conformed to His image. And those two are mutually exclusive, one from another. You can't have both. I cannot live in the objective of promotion and exaltation and at the same time live for His exaltation. That we have to become as John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease so that He might increase. So when the Bible speaks of the crucified life, it is speaking of a life that is placed upon the altar and says, Lord, I am willing to decrease that He might increase in me. As we read this past section in the Word of God, the question that comes back again and again throughout the life of David is, why exactly is it that David is referred to as a man after God's own heart? It is puzzling to us because throughout the various stories of his life, we get significant examples of David being less than what you and I would call a holy or spiritual man. He often displays temper. He often displays violence. He is more akin to using a sword to solve a problem than dialogue or patience. He's a man who falls into a horrific sin of murder and adultery and causes great calamity. And I would like to say that David has learned all the bad lessons, but as we continue through 2 Samuel, we will see more examples of David's pride and his foolhardiness. And yet, in spite of all of these amazing deficiencies in his character, we read in the text, he's a man after God's own heart. That's why God chose him. And I think the key is revealed to us here. Back in chapter 15, you remember that when David was fleeing the city, he said, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, He will bring me back and let me see it, speaking of Jerusalem and the Ark of God and its dwelling place again. But if He says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let Him do to me whatever seems good to God. We talked about that last week. The attitude of absolute surrender. That what set David apart from so many men was that when he came to these critical moments in his life where he was confronted with the hard issues of trusting God, he said, I throw myself on the mercy of God and I say, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, I will submit. I would suggest to you that aspect is more critical than just about anything else you can think about in terms of following God. It is not what you know that will make a difference. And I don't mean to play down knowing things about God and knowing God's Word as if they're unimportant, because they aren't unimportant. In fact, I would say the more you really know the Lord, the more you become surrendered to His will, because it becomes an obvious conclusion. And yet the real struggle of faith is based upon willingness to surrender and to yield to what God is doing in your life right at this moment. We might even say it's the ability to recognize that the events and the circumstances that are transpiring in your life at this very moment are in fact the hand of God. For most of us, the battle is an unwillingness to accept that which is flowing through the sewer pipes of our life at this particular moment. And so as a result, we find ourselves fighting against God Himself, because we are so committed to our upward mobility that we fight God's process of downward mobility. We find that David, in this passage that we just read, is reeling in the process of a series of hammer blows of betrayal. He is betrayed by his friends. I think of the words of David in Psalm 41:9, where he says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." David was in this place where those who were the closest around him had begun to betray him, seeking to be on the winning side. We find that there's a mention of a man by the name of Ahithophel the Gilonite. Who was this man? Well, in chapter 15, verse 12, it just simply says, "While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown." And so the conspiracy gained strength and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So with Ahithophel joining with Absalom in this rebellion, there came a surge of support. This was a man who was held in very high regard. He was a critical element in this rebellion of Absalom against David. In chapter 16, verse 23, at the end of the chapter, it says, "Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God." That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. 1 Chronicles 27:33 just simply tells us that he was the king's counselor. This man was David's chief of staff. He was the man to whom David turned to decide all of the important issues of the kingdom. Widely respected, widely regarded. And we have to ask the question, here is a man who has come to such position and power and prestige under the kingship of David. Why would he suddenly shift his loyalty from David to Absalom, his son? What was it that changed this man's heart? He had prestige. He had wealth. He had power. What could have been his motive? Well, the motive is given to us in a rather secretive way, if you will. You have to kind of dig it out. His motive was revenge, a root of bitterness. You see, it says that he was the father of Eliam, and Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. Bathsheba was his granddaughter. Uriah was his grandson-in-law. And it is most likely the lure of vengeance and the poison of bitterness in his heart that turned him into one of the chief conspirators. And we will find the strategist, the architect behind Absalom's rebellion. For even though it doesn't tell us out front, it becomes apparent as we go on that he is the one who has really outlined the whole plan of rebellion against David. The Lord says in his word that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And the reason God says that is because he is telling us that you and I do not have the right to wreak vengeance on anybody. You see, we are as guilty as the man that we condemn. Maybe not of the same criminal offense, but we are as guilty as those whom we set out to condemn. And so he says, "Vengeance shall be mine, not yours." But there's a deeper, greater spiritual danger. In Ephesians 4:31, Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Don't, he said, in other words, allow bitterness towards others take root in your heart. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God." Fail the grace of God, not allowing grace to reign in your life. And he says, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You see, the issue here again is not just my feelings. The issue is that when I allow myself to hold feelings and attitudes that contradict what God says should be living in my heart, when I give myself permission, in other words, to hate, to judge, to resent, to be bitter, when I give myself permission to feel those things, he said they are like roots that are beginning to ply deep into the subsoil of my life, and one day they'll suddenly break out and spring out into destruction. There may very well be things in your life right now that are going terribly wrong, and the causes of them have nothing to do with what's obvious. The cause of those things may lie deep in the root of who you are as a person, of bitternesses and anger and resentment and malice that you have never dealt with in your life for years. That every time God begins to bring you to the point of confrontation of that issue, you quickly dismiss it as being irrelevant or justified. And the anger or the hurt and the bitterness stays there unaddressed, festering deep inside your soul. And so you wonder, why is it that there's this acidic tongue that I have? Why is this bitterness towards other people? Why this critical spirit? Why this judgmental attitude? And you focus upon the objects of it and says, well, obviously it's because they did this and they did that and they said this and they said that. But the reality may be it lies far deeper into the real subsurface of who you are as a person. That there's a root of bitterness growing in you that you have been unwilling to even address, unwilling to confess as sin. And so as a result, it pollutes your whole being. And the danger, he says, is that many shall be defiled. I look at a man like Ahithophel. What was the end of it? Well, as we'll see later on, the end for him was death. Because he held this resentment in his heart over the sins of David. And you see, that's the irony of it. David was guilty. David was in sin. And so because the sin of David was so obvious, so unmistakably clear, he felt justified in holding these feelings of bitterness in his heart. But he overlooked one critical element, that if God had forgiven David, so should he. You see that when we look at one another and we hold these things in our hearts, the critical issue here is, if God can forgive them, so should I. And because God, through Christ, has forgiven men of their sins, I have no basis for not forgiving someone else of their sins against me. And when we look closely at it, we begin to realize that the only basis really that we have is our own pride, our own desire for evening the scales and achieving vengeance. We find that as David proceeds in his journey, that Ziba, who was the servant of King Saul and had become, through David's command, the administrator of Saul's only surviving grandchild, Mephibosheth, who was disabled, that he comes to David and tells David that, brings to him all of these provisions that David will need for this harsh journey, since they are fleeing into the desert just ahead of the armies of Absalom. And as they're escaping, he shows this kindness. And it's interesting, David is almost taken aback. Well, why are you bringing this? What's your motive? And he said, well, you know, just to take care of your needs, to minister to those of your household and of your soldiers. And he says, well, where is your master? Because these were not Ziba's provisions. These weren't his properties to give away. They were Mephibosheth's. Where is Mephibosheth? And so he says, he has basically joined the rebellion against you. Now, commentators disagree whether or not the man was telling the truth or not. One thing is apparent, that Ziba was an opportunist. He had this peculiar capacity to exploit any situation in which others were suffering loss or hardship. Now, you may have known people like that. They're able to take the most disastrous situations and somehow always come out on top. Well, we'll find at least it worked that way for a while for him. But we find that this became, in David's mind, added fuel to the fire. The issue for us, we could discuss forever, whether or not Mephibosheth actually did rebel against David. But what's more important for us to focus on is, how did this impact David? Can you imagine what he was feeling? Earlier he said, all Israel has turned against him. Now Ahithophel, his closest counselor, has rebelled against him. And now we take the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan, Jonathan being his closest friend in all the world before he was killed, has also betrayed and risen up against him. You ever felt like people were piling on in your life? People just coming left and right, and criticism here and criticism there, and fault here and fault there. And what is it goes on inside of you emotionally? Don't you begin to become bitter, resentful, angry? I've talked to pastors sometimes who are going through difficult times with their churches, and it's really sad to listen to how they describe their churches and their people. Because what it reveals is that they're focusing on these people, but they're failing to see the hand of God in the midst of what they're experiencing. Well, because these pastors are people like you and me, I know that not only do pastors go through it, we all go through this, do we not? Where the circumstances began to pile up and we began to focus upon all the perpetrators of our hardships. We began to accuse and to find fault. It's even amazing that husbands will do it to wives. Wives will do it to husbands. The wife will say, not only do I feel this way, the kids feel this way. The neighbors feel this way. Your boss feels this way. And I think God feels this way too. And of course, husbands have their side of the story as well. And at those points, you feel like the whole world is just piling on. And how rarely do you and I ever step back and say, God, what is it you're trying to say to me? But you see, friends, that is the way out. To focus upon others and blame others is to follow the path of diminishing returns. But when we can step back and say, okay, God, what is it that you're trying to work in my life? At that point, we began to see the truth. But it wasn't over yet for David. Because as he comes to the top of the hill and begins to make that long downhill descent towards the Jordan Valley, some 30 miles away, they pass through the small village of Bahurim, and there it is, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, a relative of King Saul, comes out and begins to pick up stones and pieces of dirt and anything he can get his hands on and begins to throw them at David and his men. Now, David comes to this interesting conclusion. God has bid him to do this. And we would sit back and say, well, how did he conclude that? Was it some kind of intuitive insight that God gave him in that moment? Very possibly. But I think it was obvious from what was taking place that it was God. Because no way else can you explain the utter insanity of what Shimei was trying to do. David is surrounded by soldiers. And in those days, these were not tightly disciplined individuals like we're accustomed to thinking. These are men who were as quick with their sword, with a spear or an arrow, as they were with their words. And you simply did not threaten or accuse the king, or that was the end of your life. The boldness that this man had to come from God, because it was the action of a man otherwise who was a raving lunatic. And so he's sitting there throwing these things. You can imagine they're going through this road that follows a trench in the hillside. And on the hillside overlooking them is this guy running along the top, picking up rocks and throwing them and shouting and yelling things at David. You're going to get what you're going to... I mean, it's like one of those little chihuahua dogs, you know, that's nipping at your heels. And you know with one flick of your ankle, you can put him into orbit. It's just insane. And it was so ridiculous that Abishai, the brother of Joab, says to David, give me the order, and I'll run up that hill and lift his head right off his shoulders. And you know, as I read that, I thought, do it. Do it. I mean, that's the kind of emotion he elicits from my heart. Just go up there and take this guy's head off. You shouldn't have to put up with this. Go lift his head off his shoulders. And that's why the response of David, again, is utterly amazing. Then we begin to realize that David is marching to the beat of a whole different drummer here. That there is a different tune that he is humming. In fact, he turns to Abishai and says, what do I have to do with you? It reminds me of another comment made by Jesus sometime later when he told his disciples that soon he would be delivered over to death. You remember in Matthew 16? And Peter rose up and said, Lord, it'll never happen. And he turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. What do I have to do with you? For you do not savor the things of God. David made an uncommon response at this point in his life. He was saying, I'm savoring something right now. I'm eating off of something. I am feasting on something right now that is sustaining me in the midst of the most distressing circumstances that a man like Jeriah does not know. That Joab and Abishai and many of those who followed David had no concept of that which was going on in David's heart. David was being driven lower and lower and lower, and it's as if he had been reading the writings of Paul, who said, "I delight in my distresses, for therein the strength of Christ is made manifest." As Alfred Edersheim writes, he says, "At that moment, when he realized that all which had come upon him was from God, and when the only hope he wished to cherish was not in human deliverance, but in God's mercy, he would feel more than ever how little he had in common with the sons of Zariah, and how different were the motives and views which animated them. A man set apart by God." That's what the word sanctified means when you read it in the Bible. It means set apart. What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean to be set apart from God? It means that you begin to have a whole different set of motives, and you look at the circumstance with a whole different viewpoint than many of the people who are around you. So David says, "Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." David humbled himself under the hand of God's chastisement in his life. Now we may look at that and say, where does the strength of David flow from? Where does it come? Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 37. This is a long psalm, but I know how you love to read the Word, and so I have no regret. But in the 37th psalm, which is, I think, has some of the most comforting and powerful statements of all the psalms, David writes from the context of these conflicts in his life and reveals to us what was going on in his inner mind. What was he thinking? What was he feeling? What was motivating him? He says, "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. But trust in the Lord and do good, and dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways and when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." And it goes on from there for some time. But if you can begin to dive into what David is saying in this psalm, you can begin to also understand what was sustaining David. And simply put, what sustained him was an unshakable confidence and trust in God. As Phil Keller summarized it, he said, "Nothing that happens to God's child, no matter how excruciating it may be, does so by chance. Every detail is arranged by the knowing hands and the understanding wisdom of God our Father. It is planned in love for our own good and His great honor. So all is well as we walk with Him." And then he adds, "It is in this quiet assurance, this calm confidence in the living God, which can ensure that any child of God can triumph amid tragedy. We do not blame our troubles and trials on others around us." He doesn't know us that well, does he? "We do not blame them on Satan, as so many are taught to do. We do not blame them on the cruel circumstances of our little lives. Rather, we see our sufferings from our Father's noble perspective. We realize that they are the stern stuff He allows to come into our experience to conform us into His own beautiful character. How is it that you and I should cope with adversity? Well, just a few points I would point out. That when we are in adversity, how we deal with it depends totally on how we trust God. Again, in Romans 8:31, Paul speaks from the context of his own hardships. He says, "What shall we then say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He goes on, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Paul might have added a postscript here from 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he could have just simply said, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." But you see, it's standing firm in the context of His faithfulness. Don't excuse yourself from obedience because it hurts. Don't excuse yourself from obedience because it's difficult. Because if we want to reap the reward, we must stand firm. Then I would say, secondly, that times of adversity are designed as a time of searching the soul. In Ecclesiastes 7:14, Solomon offered this advice: "When times are good, be happy." "But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future." We don't know what the future holds. Some of us have trouble having fun when things are going well because we think they're going well now, but tomorrow they might go bad. So we better get busy and not enjoy now. Those people die young of overwork. In fact, Jesus said, "Don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough evil in tomorrow to satisfy all the evil that you can ever think of." When things are good, He says, be happy, be thankful, rejoice in the good that is there. When things go badly, step back and evaluate. Consider. God, what is it that You are doing in me? What is the work that You're seeking to work in my life? And lastly, I would say, be strong in the strength of the Lord. It was amazing to me. I found a whole string of commands that were given to Joshua. In fact, 6 times we read between Deuteronomy and the end of Joshua where God said the same thing to Joshua. "Joshua, be strong and courageous." Now you have to understand that the command from God, but God's commands are always preceded by His enablings. In other words, that God never commands you to be something that you cannot be by His power. And here's the catch. When we see the commands of God, we automatically say, "I can't do that." And you may be absolutely correct. But God would never have commanded you to do something that He did not intend to provide you the power and the capacity to fulfill it. What He is looking for you is not a strategy and a plan. He's looking for a willingness to just simply say, "God, if this is what You want, I will walk where You want me to walk, and I will be what You want me to be." Proverbs 24:10, Solomon said, "If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength. You're going through times of trouble. You're faltering in them. You know what that reveals? This is an area of weakness in your life. And so you need to come before God in this revelation of your weakness and say, Father, I am weak. But in my weakness, I will find your strength. One of the most difficult and yet wonderful things that I am learning in my Christian life is to be able to honestly come before the Lord and say, Father, this is an area of sin in my life. This is an area of weakness in my life. And I can't change that. But I confess it to you, and I surrender myself to you so that you will make this an area of strength in my life, because I cannot change what I am. I cannot do what you want me to do, but I know that by your grace, you can transform my heart. That's frighteningly secure ground to be on with God. Let's close with prayer. Father, I ask that you would help us to be a people who understand what it means to trust you. That it is easy for us to say, I'm afraid, that we do trust you, and yet, Lord, we are like the man that says, Oh, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That we know, Lord, that with every measure of faith, there is also an accompanying measure of unbelief and fear and distrust. That I can speak with some confidence, not by spiritual insight, but just by the knowing that in the nature of every heart in this place, that every one of us is carrying with us deep fears and insecurities, things that threaten and frighten us, that even those who appear to be the most secure and the strongest still live constantly running from the cloud and the shadow of something that they know is greater than they themselves. I pray, Father, that we would no longer fear those things because we have found security in your Son, Jesus. That we would be able to rest not under the shadow of circumstances, but, Lord, under the shadow of your protective wings. That your Holy Spirit would not only be our teacher and guide, Lord, but would draw us into a place of divine and profound intimacy. A place where we can know that he who dwells in the secret place of the Almighty will find peace, will find rest. Lord, help us to realize that the things swirling around us are not means to an end, but rather they are part of a process, Lord, to bring us into intimacy with you. That whether or not our circumstances change at all, we can know your peace right now. Help us to trust you for that, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.